The children are dismissed for children's church this morning, so if you are in that group, you can walk out happily, joyfully, slowly, smile at people as they walk by. If you're on the ends of the pews and you see children walking by, smile at them, wave at them. You can give them a fist bump. That's great. Everybody's excited. If you would, in your Bibles this morning, would you take your Bibles and turn to Micah? He is a minor prophet with a huge message. Micah chapter 5. If you have a pew Bible in front of you and you don't know where it is, it's on page 730. Page 730, there are pew Bibles right in front of you. We read out of the English Standard Version, which is almost a word-for-word translation from the Greek and the Hebrew, Greek in the New Testament, Hebrew in the Old Testament. We are looking at this prophecy, specifically within Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Let me just give you a little update about where the boomers were last week. The boomers were in Virginia. We were awaiting the birth of our second grandson. Apparently, he is shy. He has still not come out yet. So we have two grandchildren, one of which we can hold, and the other of which we are very impatient that he would come, but not as impatient as his mother, who is now 6 days overdue. She is awaiting him with great expectancy. Just, you know, to remind us of Christmas, apparently. We did, however, get to be with our youngest, our only grandson, Reed, and we were able to give him a present every day we were there, because that's what grandparents are called to do. You know, just kind of continue to give. And to the point where I think on the fourth day we were there, Katie got him up, and her name is Mimi, and he said, "Mimi, do you have a present for me?" And so by the fourth day, we had already led him into a sense of entitlement and sort of Christmas, you know, joy or gluttony or excess or whatever it might be. Just keep this in mind. I heard this from a chaplain one time, that if you raise your children well, you'll be able to spoil your grandchildren. If you spoil your children, you will have to raise your grandchildren. Just keep that in mind, okay? Just keep that in mind, all right? Don't reverse it, all right? Again, if you raise them right, you get to spoil your grandchildren. If you spoil your children, you got to raise your grandchildren. All right, so we're in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. We're looking at the prophecy about where Jesus was born. Would you pray with me before we read this text? Father in heaven, you have given us your word. And Father, it reveals to us where Jesus would be born. Father, it reveals to us what he would do as our prophet, priest, and king. And Father, I pray, Lord, that as I preach, Father, that those who are listening would be attentive. Father, I pray, Lord, that as I preach, you would give me clarity of thought and lucidity of speech. Father, would you help us? Father, would you help us worship? Father, I pray, Lord, that those who are listening would recognize that their act of worship is to be an active listener. Spirit, Holy Spirit, would you fall upon us? Would you make us lovers of Jesus? Would you make us lovers of our brothers and sisters? And Father, we pray, Lord, that your word would penetrate our hearts and minds. Father, help us. Spirit, fall upon us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Micah, I'll be reading from verses 2-6. Hear the word of the Lord. "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border." And we all say, "The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever." Well, I appreciate Tyler speaking about the Magi last week from Matthew chapter 2. And the response that we see from Herod is one of really a sociopath who goes around to murder all of the children, ages 2 and younger. And then we see the response of the Magi who go and worship Jesus, this king of Israel who has been born. And the reason that I wanted to talk about Micah chapter 2, or 5, verse 2 in particular, it actually comes from the book of Acts. And I don't know if you guys have recently heard the book of Acts, but at the very end of the book of Acts, here's what we find the Apostle Paul doing. The Apostle Paul welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Now, that speaks, but that's Paul's epitaph at the end of the book of Acts. But a little earlier in Acts chapter 28, verse 23, when the Jews who were in Rome came to him, they sat down with Paul, and from morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, to convince them about Jesus both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And the reason that we are in Micah chapter 5 this morning is because when I thought about this particular text that the Apostle Paul was trying to convince them from the law of Moses and from the prophets, he most assuredly went to Micah chapter 5 and said, let me show you what the Messiah will do, and then let me show you what Jesus has done. And let's see if we can combine those together so that you will believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and that in believing in him, that you might have life in his name, life eternal, with a different purpose and perspective from which you had. And what it says in Acts chapter 28, and some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. Let's go to the book of Micah, because I'm sure that the Apostle Paul went here, because it was common knowledge that in the book of Micah, what we find is that this is the destination where Jesus would be born. Now, again, Micah, let me give you a little backdrop in terms of the prophet Micah. Now, the prophet Jeremiah actually describes Micah as being the foremost prophet of his age, which is stunning given the fact that Micah and Isaiah were contemporaries. Isaiah, lots of chapters in your book. He's considered a major prophet, 66 chapters. And Micah, only 7 chapters. And yet what we see is that Micah is a prophet who, actually, if you go to Micah chapter 1, what you'll see is the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So, just as a timeline, just to give you a little historical understanding, about 1000 BC is during the time and the reign of King David. King David reigned from about 1010 BC to about 970 BC, 7 years in Hebron, 33 years in Jerusalem. What we find is that Micah is now prophesying right around probably 730 BC to about 695 BC is kind of, when you think about 700 really is where we are, okay? So 300 years after the reign of King David, roughly, okay? Now you think about that in terms of our own time frame. We think about that, that's even longer. We know that the celebration of 250 years as a nation is coming up next year. You know, 1776 plus 250 is 2026. So that's even longer than the founding of our country, that Micah is actually prophesying about 300 years after the reign of King David. And at this time, there is a divided kingdom. There are the northern tribes and there is the southern tribes. The two southern tribes are in Judah. We call them Judah. And then the northern tribes we would call Israel. And what Micah is doing in around 700 is he is speaking the words of God to Judah, saying, look at Israel. They are about to be overwhelmed by the Assyrian army. And by the way, we ourselves are also in peril from the Assyrian army as well. As a matter of fact, some of the prophecy that Micah gives us probably happened right around 701 BC when the army of Sennacherib, a great Assyrian king, is besieging Jerusalem. And so Micah is giving us his prophecy, and he's saying that all of these things that are occurring to the people of Israel and to Judah have come because the people of God have not walked with God, that they have not trusted God, they have not obeyed his commandments. And as a matter of fact, his book, the book of Micah, is broken up in this way. We see verses, we see doom or darkness, and then we see light. We see these oracles of doom in 1 and 2, and then we see a recapitulation in verses 3 through 5, and then we see 6 and 7. There's three different cycles of oracles of doom and salvation. I'm just giving you a little backdrop here, okay? So Micah is prophesying in right around 700 BC, and he's talking about the darkness of sin, and he's talking about the light of salvation. And he speaks about it in three different cycles. He speaks about it in chapters 1 and 2 is the first cycle. Chapters 3, 4, and 5, where we're going to spend our time, is the second cycle. And then he gives a third cycle in chapters 6 and 7, talking about the darkness of sin, but the salvation of the Lord. That's what we find ourselves doing, okay? This is all by way of backdrop that we see. Now, before we get to the prophecy within this particular chapters 3, 4, and 5, what we see is that we see in chapter 3, so look over at Micah chapter 3. I want to show you this. Micah is showing the people of Judah what has become. And in verses 1 through 4, he has a prophecy and an oracle, is what we would call it, against the rulers of Judah. Now here's what he says. "And I said, 'Hear you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off of them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil.'" He's saying the rulers, he is actually using the example of cannibalism to say, this is what the rulers are doing. The rulers are using and abusing my people to lift themselves up. And he not only talks about the rulers of Judah who are doing this, but then he goes into the prophets. Notice what he says in verses 5 through 8. I won't read the whole thing, but just a couple places. He says, "Thus," in verse 5, "thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore, it shall be night to you without vision and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets and the day shall be black over them." And what he's saying there is not only have the rulers abandoned you, but the prophets have abandoned you. Those people that the Lord has raised up have now stopped preaching. This would be akin to you go to a church and the church says nothing about sin. The church says nothing about the glory of God. The church does not believe in the virgin birth. The church does not believe in the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus. This is where churches have gone off the rails. And then in verses 9 through 12 of chapter 3, he actually says, like, this is the real problem that we see as well, is that those priests and those prophets and the rulers, they're only doing this for money. They're only doing this so that they can advantage themselves. They are disadvantaging others to advantage themselves. I mean, this is kind of crazy when you think about this. Even today, that there is... there should be a sense, just a sense, of when somebody goes into public office that they're going into public service to help people rather than to line their own pockets. We should, come on. You know, I mean, like we some of us are like when people who go into public service come out of public service and their total wealth is 1,000 times what it was when they went into public service, we should go, what are they in this for, right? And so Micah is prophesying in these days. And so he's prophesying this, and I want to show you that what Micah is prophesying. Now, Micah prophesies around 700 BC, and what he says is 700 years before the birth of Jesus. 700 years, and yet the scribes in the court of Herod knew this prophecy. So let's jump into this prophecy in Matthew chapter 5, verse 2. It says, beginning, he says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah." Initially, what he says is, we will see that this small town, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah." Now, what that means is that what Micah is saying is that you are too little to be among the clans of Judah. Now, clan is actually a military term in the Israelite army. And to have a clan, you would have to be able to muster 1,000 troops in order to get them. But what we find is that Bethlehem of Ephratah is too small to actually be recorded in the way that Joshua and Chronicles actually talks about the cities within Judah. It was too small an area. It is a backwoods, maybe they had one stoplight. Maybe a four-way stop sign, but certainly it was a small, small place. As a matter of fact, it says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah." So it actually has to describe which Bethlehem they're speaking of. Ephratah is a specific area southwest of Judah, of Jerusalem, by about 6 or 7 miles. So he's actually saying, don't think it's the Bethlehem up in Galilee, but it's the Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. So what we find there is that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem in great humility. Now, again, O Bethlehem Ephratah. Now, it had to have a region ascribed to a city. Now, think about this. When I say the city Paris, for example, right? When I say Paris, most of you start thinking about the Eiffel Tower. You're thinking about a French city. Most of you are. Did you also know that there are 23 cities and towns in America also named Paris? 23. There are two in Wisconsin. I don't know why. I guess they ran out of names. Two in Wisconsin. In Maine, there's a Paris, Maine, and there's a South Paris, and there's a West Paris, all of which are really small. They were probably divided up because they couldn't get along with one another. But we see that there's a Paris, Texas, that actually has an Eiffel Tower that has a cowboy hat on top of the tower. Because you got to be a little bit different in Texas, okay? In California, Paris is spelled P-E-R-R-I-S because California is just a little bit strange, okay? I mean, all of these things are happening, right? And there's a Paris, Missouri. As a matter of fact, as a youth pastor, I could have very easily said, hey guys, we're going to raise money and we're going to go to Paris. And when the parents were like, oh man, I don't know if we can afford going to Paris. I said, oh, it won't cost very much. It's only $10. You know, only $10. Like, really? Only $10? Well, we're not going to Paris, France. We're going to Paris, Missouri, right? Bethlehem Ephratah, it had to be given a region to actually place it within there. Now, we see this, and so why is this significant? Well, the very first time that we see Bethlehem, which by the way, you know, Bethlehem means city of bread, or it means house of bread, is what Bethlehem means. And in the district of Ephratah, it means fruitful. It means that you'll have this in this fruitful place in the midst of the house of the bread. I mean, we see the provision of God for the people of God, for the glory of God, and we see that throughout the Old Testament. The first place that we see Bethlehem come in the Old Testament is the great love story of Ruth. We see that Ruth, that Naomi and her husband are from Bethlehem. And that when they leave and they go over to Moab and Ruth, this Moabitess who's following her mother-in-law, she follows her back to Bethlehem and where she meets one of the great figures in the Old Testament, and his name is Boaz. And Boaz becomes the kinsman redeemer of Naomi and of Ruth, and he marries and brings this Moabitess into the people of God, into the people of Judah. And we see that from Bethlehem, we see that then Ruth has a son with Boaz, and that is Obed, right? And I'm not saying, you know, like, don't think about names or anything, but Obed, right? And Obed has Jesse, and Jesse has David. So what we see is that Boaz is actually the great-grandfather of King David within this line. That's the first time we see Bethlehem, this fruitful place, this house of bread. Now, the second time that we see the second time that we actually see Bethlehem working itself out is when Samuel, the prophet, goes to Jesse, the grandson of Boaz, who is from Bethlehem in Judah, and this is in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 12, and he's been told by the Lord that one of the sons of Jesse will be the king to succeed Saul. And so he goes, and Jesse, and by the way, remember, Bethlehem is a backwoods town, okay? I mean, this is a small little town, and so when the great prophet Samuel shows up, they're scared. They're worried. What's he going to do? What's going to happen? And when he goes to Jesse's home and he says, "Let me see your sons," Jesse begins to parade all of his sons in front of him, beginning with the oldest and the strongest and the best looking. And he doesn't even bring his smallest, you know, youngest son who's tending the sheep. And Samuel says, none of these is who the Lord is going to anoint. Don't you have any others? And then it's funny because he has eight sons and he forgets about it. And he goes, "Oh yeah, I got one more." You know, apparently he forgot about, you know, David, and he says, "Let's bring David in. Maybe he is." And Samuel anoints him as the future king of Israel. So from Bethlehem, from this house of bread, from this place of fruitfulness, we see that God brings about a great and mighty king, King David. And so from the line of David, from the place of Bethlehem, we see that the Savior, "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from the Ancient of Days." Now, when we think about Jesus, and again, this is where I go back to Acts chapter 28, verse 23, when Paul is convincing the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. And they go, "Don't you see that from Bethlehem of Ephratah, we see that Jesus was born?" Now, they're thinking about this like, "Yeah, but wasn't Jesus called a Nazarene? Wasn't he up in Nazareth?" And you're like, yeah, but he wasn't born there. Now, this is the Christmas miracle, really. And this is how God is orchestrating all that he's doing in the midst of bringing about the Messiah, okay? Now, Nazareth is about, you know, somewhere in terms of, you know, like distance-wise, it's somewhere between 70 and 90 miles, depending on the route that you go, 70 to 90 miles. From the northern part of Israel down to Bethlehem. That's about how long it would take. Now, you know, David and Mary are going to have this baby, and they're way, way up in Nazareth. Now, the distance between, just to give you an idea, imagine if you had to walk from Lawrence to Manhattan, Kansas, okay? How long would it take you to walk from Lawrence, Kansas to Manhattan, Kansas? But by the way, I-70 has not been built. You're not walking on clean roads, okay? You're up and over and up and over. I mean, you're getting to the Flint Hills and you're up and over and up and over. And you're walking a great deal. It's going to take you at least a week, most likely, to get there. But now imagine that you're pregnant. Now, why? Why in the world? Why would somebody who's so pregnant have to go from Nazareth all the way down to Bethlehem? Well, here's how God orchestrated this. There was a conflict between Caesar Augustus and Herod the Great, because Herod the Great did not want to pay as much taxes to the Imperial Roman government as the Imperial Roman government wanted to get from Herod. So this all came down to, like, I don't know if you know this or not, but like tariffs are in the news, taxes are in the news. April 15th, we all pay taxes. This became a tax issue. So here's how God, in his providence and his sovereignty, he used a tax issue between Caesar Augustus and Herod, who didn't want to pay as much taxes, which, by the way, you know, I kind of relate to Herod. I want to pay as little taxes as possible. I mean, I don't know about you guys, but when you get a tax bill, you don't always go like, boy, I'm so grateful that I get to pay this. Like, at least most of you aren't. And so Caesar Augustus wanted to tell Herod, this is how I am in power. Not only am I going to demand more of a tax from you, Herod, but I think that you are a devious, underhanded crook. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to make everybody who lives in Israel go to their hometown of origin so that they can register. So that they can register, and then I can take a census, and from that census, I can then levy a fair to the Romans, tax upon the people of Judah. So an argument between Caesar Augustus and Herod caused a very pregnant teenage, you know, mother-to-be to go like from Lawrence all the way to Manhattan, okay? And God in his providence said, I'm gonna bring him along. And then in Bethlehem of Ephratah, that's where Jesus was born. We see this is one of the most specific prophecies of Jesus that we see in the Old Testament. So we see that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. But we also see this. I want you to see this in this way, that the Messiah was also from eternity. When we look at the Messiah being from eternity, we see this at the end of verse 2 of chapter 5. From you, meaning from Bethlehem, shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from the ancient days. Now, that Hebrew phrase, from ancient days, is also translated in other places in the Bible as eternity past. We see that from eternity, that the Lord God of heaven is bringing about one who would be born, who was before all of the men who might actually usher him in. And now this is, you know, for us, this is like when we think about John chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. As a matter of fact, if you just go over to the Gospel of John, we see this. I'll just read a few verses from this very beginning of the Gospel of John, where it says in John's message, if I can just get there in my Bible as I turn over. Do you hate it when your Bible sticks together? It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, not anything was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, we see this, and go down to verse 9. It says, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now, in the midst of Micah's oracles, remember what I said, Micah has three different iterations, and there's darkness, and then there's the light of salvation. And then there's darkness, and there's the light of salvation in chapters 3 through 5. And then there's darkness, and there's the light of salvation in chapters 6 and 7. I think John is leaning upon the prophecies of Micah when he's writing chapter 1 of John. Now, from eternity past, we see this is also what we see in Isaiah chapter 9. Now, Isaiah was also a contemporary of Micah. And in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, this very famous prophecy, it says this, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Mighty God, Everlasting Father, that the Messiah would be the mighty God. He would be from ancient of days, whose coming forth is from of old. That's who we see the prophet would be. And we see this in Jesus. And notice what it says too, that the coming of Jesus specifically is not necessarily for you, but rather, notice what it says. It says it is for me. He says this in verse 2, one who is to be ruler, for from you shall come forth for me. Now he's speaking on the Lord's behalf. That's what prophets do. Prophets are the mouthpiece of God. So what he's saying there is for my salvation, for my glory, for my will to be done. The coming of Jesus was for the Lord God, and we get to, you know, really revel and be saved in the midst of the fruit of Jesus coming for the sake of God. As a matter of fact, John chapter 4, verse 34 speaks about Jesus and what Jesus is all about. And he says this. He says, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. You see, Jesus was all about doing his Father's will, doing his Father's work. And what was the Father doing? The Father was reconciling sinful man. Now, go back to Micah chapter 5. Because we see this, and this is beyond just Bethlehem, beyond just this house of bread and the fruitfulness. And actually, and I can't get into this, it would be fun to preach Micah soon, because all of the cities in that Micah references have very specific names and attributes to them. But what we find in Micah is we also see this idea of the shepherd as well. Notice what it says in verse 4. It says, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. We see that the Messiah would have a great ministry as a shepherd. We see this in Matthew chapter 9, where Jesus says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless. Who harassed them and who made them helpless? It was the Pharisees, it was the Sadducees. And when Jesus saw the crowds who were harassed and helpless, he described them as sheep without a shepherd. That's what he described the crowds as. And when you go to John chapter 10, we see this idea that he will stand and shepherd his flock. He will stand and shepherd his flock because Jesus in John chapter 10 is described as, I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. In verse 11, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I mean, that is a picture of the gospel. How does the good shepherd protect the sheep? He lays down his life for the sheep. Not so in verse 12, where he describes the hired hand. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. And think about that in verse 4 of Micah chapter 5. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. That's what the Messiah was supposed to be, and this is who we see Jesus is. Jesus is the good shepherd. Jesus was the one who died for the sake of his sheep. Jesus died on the cross so that the sheep of his fold might have life. So the Messiah would also stand and shepherd the flock. But notice also what we find in Micah chapter 5. Go back there. And he shall stand and shepherd the flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. So we see that the Messiah will bring about security, but he will also bring about peace. Look at verse 5 of Micah chapter 5. And he shall be their peace. So not only do they dwell secure, and again, this is, you know, from John chapter 10. You know, we think about this being the double lock. Notice what he says in John chapter 10, verses 28. He says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So if you are in the hand of Jesus, no one can snatch you out of his hand, right? Because Jesus is greater than all. But then he doubles down on it, and he says, but my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. He says, I have you, and not only do I have you, but God the Father has you as well, and you are as secure can be. No one can take you out of our hand. I had an older elder one time, a guy named Bob, tell me, that is the double lock. We are locked and we are locked again. We are safe and secure. But not only are we secure, but in verse 5 of chapter 5, it says, and he shall be their peace. He shall be their peace. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says this, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This idea of justified by faith, being declared righteous by our faith and belief in Jesus, now we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5 actually describes our relationship with God without Jesus as being one of enmity, but we have peace. The end of conflict, the end of strain, the end of a broken relationship because of all that Jesus has given us. But we not only have peace with God, but he also gives us the peace of God. And the difference is peace with God means that, you know, we are now reconciled to God, but the peace of God means that we can actually live in peace. Meaning that the anxiety and the worry and being overwhelmed by all that is going around on the world, we can trust in the sovereignty and the providence of God and say, I trust and believe. We think about this peace of God that comes in Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts to which you indeed were called in one body and be thankful. Now again, when I think about this, we see that the Messiah was born in Bethlehem. We see that the Messiah was from Ancient of Days. We see that the Messiah was also, he would stand and shepherd his flock. And we also see that the Messiah would bring security and peace. And that's what we see when we see Jesus. And I can picture the Apostle Paul sitting down with the Jewish leaders from Micah chapter 5 and saying, do you see this? This is who Jesus is. But even beyond that, I had a seminary professor named Bruce Waltke, who was a foremost Old Testament scholar. And he noticed this about Micah chapter 5 in his commentary. He writes this. He says, when the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. Now, this is an interesting prophecy. This is an interesting oracle of salvation. Because what we see here is that this idea of 7 shepherds, 7 is the number of perfection, okay? So 7 shepherds, or, you know, shepherds could also be religious leaders, prophets, those who would lead you, and 8 princes of men. Now, he would say that 8 is basically the number of perfection, 7 plus 1. We get that, right? Like 7 plus 1 is 8. But what he's saying from an Old Testament Hebrew poetry prophecy, he's saying the number of perfection, and I'm going to give you a little bit more. He's saying that the Messiah would come in and he will raise up 7 shepherds or faithful shepherds and faithful leaders of men so that they shall shepherd the land of Assyria. Now, Assyria was the great enemy of Judah and Israel at the time. And they shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod, that is the Babylonians, at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our borders. What he's saying there is that the Lord God will raise up a faithful people from the Messiah who will actually lead us with the sword against our enemies. Now, believers, now we're standing on this side of the resurrection. When we think of the sword, what do we think of? The sword that we think of today comes from Ephesians chapter 6 and the armor of God, meaning the word of God, so that the Lord God will raise up 7 shepherds and 8 leaders among men. Most commentators, most Christian commentators would say that this is the period where God will raise up righteous leaders within the church to shepherd and to lead the people of God. And they will lead with the word of God. And they will lead in righteousness, and they will lead in justice. And they will teach people, what the Lord requires of you. You know, Micah chapter 6, verse 8, if the most prominent piece of prophecy is found in Micah 5, verse 2, the second most oft-quoted portion of the book of Micah is found in the third oracle, and it's in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Some of you actually know this because you sang a song in college ministry regarding this. He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. And what Micah is saying is that the Lord God will raise up shepherds and leaders in the midst of the Messiah's kingdom who will actually do these things, where we will pursue justice and we will love kindness and we will encourage our people to walk humbly with your God. Do you know that scripture is actually in the Library of Congress? If you go into the Jefferson Building of the Library of Congress, Micah 6:8 is actually inscribed in the Library of Congress, so that as people come to the library, they might think about what does it mean to love justice and loving kindness and to walk humbly with our God. And quite frankly, what we see is that the Lord God, in the midst of his church, should be raising up faithful elders and people who will lead us to walk humbly with our God, to love justice and kindness. Let me give you an example of this. Let me give you an example of how this prophecy, at least in some sense, is being was fulfilled. In 1807, William Wilberforce was a leading figure in Britain's decade-long campaign to end slavery, successfully spearheading the 1807 Slave Trade Act to ban trading slaves, and then continuing his fight until the Slavery Abolition Act of 1833, which outlawed slavery in most of the British Empire, dying just days after learning of its passage. Now, what's interesting about this is that in 1789, and again, the law was passed in 1807, but it was fully sort of the Slavery Abolition Act in 1833. In 1807, when it was passed, he introduced a bill for the abolition of slavery in 1789, which means it was a full 18 years of slogging through the British Parliament to begin to end slavery and chattel slavery. And he did this with the guidance of an Anglican priest, a faithful man named John Newton, many of you know, who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace. So the Lord God raised up a former slave trader known as John Newton to be a pastor who would have influence with a man named Wilberforce, and he would use these two men to bring about the abolition of slavery. These are faithful shepherds and faithful leaders who love justice and who want to have us pursue loving kindness and to walk humbly with our God. And what's interesting is that in 1789, Wilberforce introduced a bill for the abolition of slavery in Parliament. The bill faced opposition in both houses, but the forces against enactment became weaker each time it came up for a vote. Did you get this? So in 1789, for 18 years, Wilberforce said, let's end slavery. And everybody said, no, we're not going to do it. Next year, they said, let's end slavery. And like, man, do you just have one drum you're beating? Like, do you just have one thing you're going to do? No. Third year, let's end slavery. No. Fourth year, by the end, they're like, well, maybe that's a good idea. Yeah, maybe we should do that. By year 18, because he was faithful, because he wanted justice to rule and reign, and he did not want wealth to cloud the eyes of the people in Britain, he said, we need to do this because this is right. You see, God will actually bring about justice and righteousness in the midst of his people and in the world, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. All right, I'm gonna wrap up here, okay? I'm almost all done. So what should be our response on Christmas morning? What should we do on Christmas morning this year? When we have Christmas morning and you sit down with presents and you sit down with your kids, let me urge you to read the Christmas story at breakfast or sometime during the day. Let me warn you, as the prophet Micah, to not be lured in by the gluttony or excess and a life filled with or the promise of Turkish delight. The prophet Micah was basically saying this. He said, an uninhibited life is not really the happy life that the world says it is. A life of excess, a life of shiny trinkets, a life of presents. Now, I will admit and I confess that we might have gone overboard with our youngest grandson by giving him a present every day, okay? And so we're going to have to repent and pull back. But we did, because we're here now. We're not giving him a present every day. But Micah actually says this. He says in Micah chapter 6, verses 14 through 15, he says this about the world and the people in it who think that if I just get enough to eat, if I just have enough, then I'll... He says this. He says, you shall eat, but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You will put away, but not preserve. And what you preserve, I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. What Micah is saying, and this is not just for the people of Judah, is he is declaring that the sinful life is an unsatisfying, unsafe, and unsavory life. And it is God who makes the sinful life that way. Mark Dever, a pastor in Washington, D.C., applies this to our times today where he says this. He says, we humans have mastered the art of caring about ourselves more than we care about others as well as about God. Yet learning to cultivate our selfish desires by getting drunk, lying, sleeping with someone who is not our spouse, stealing or murdering, both embitters life and belittles our experience of it. So is there a way out of the darkness? Is there a way? The prophet Micah also says, out of the darkness, the light will shine. And that light is the light of Christ. He is our King. He gives us security. He gives us peace. And we will find great joy in him, not in these gifts which we delight in, but our hope, our heart, our faith is in Jesus, not in the shiny things of the world. He is the good shepherd. He is the one who laid down his life for the sheep. And we have in front of us this table which represents his death on our behalf. This bread, on the night when he was betrayed, Jesus took this bread and he broke it and said, this is my body given for you. And he took this cup and he poured it with the fruit of the vine. He used wine, we're using grape juice here. And he said, this cup represents this represents the blood and the new covenant. Because when my blood is shed, it covers over all your sins. This is what we believe about this table. This table brings peace with God. This table makes peace with God, but it also encourages us to have the peace of God in all that we do. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, as we set aside these elements from their common use, Father, we pray, Lord, that you would bless us, that you would bless us with great faith, that Father, as we partake, we would know that we are saved by the blood of the Lamb. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And Father, I pray, Lord, that we would understand that we have security, eternal security in Christ. But Father, not only do we have eternal security, Father, we are called and adopted into your family. We are beloved sons and daughters of the Most High King. Father, I pray, Lord, that we would believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is our Savior, that there is only one name under heaven whereby we must be saved. Father, would you work in us a deep and abiding faith? Would you cause us to trust and believe? And Father, this week, Father, as we celebrate the incarnation, Father, I pray, Lord, that we would do so with great joy, and that our joy would be an eternal joy that comes in Christ. Father, help us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.